Brothers and sisters, will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and I will be reading beginning at verse 5 down through verse 13. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This sermon continues a mini sermon on prayer, and this is the third sermon in the series. If you have missed one or both of the previous two sermons, I would encourage you to get on the church website and to listen to those. I think that they will be of benefit to you in terms of pulling the whole mini series together. But let me review some of the main things that we considered in the previous two sermons. In the first sermon in the series, we considered that prayer is speaking to God. And of course, the important thing isn't so much our speaking, but the reality that God hears our prayers. And when we say that God hears the prayers of his people, we don't merely mean that God knows about them. God knows about everything. God knows about the babbling of the idolater. It's not about God merely knowing. When we talk about God hearing prayer, we're saying that God is giving audience to. He's actually listening to. He cares about what we as his children are asking for. And the reason why God hears the prayers of his people is because we are in Christ. We can't even begin to address and approach God in prayer on our own as individuals. We cannot address God on the basis of our own righteousness. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. We approach God only on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done for us. And this is the reason why Christians, as we find in the scriptures, pray in Jesus' name. When we say those words, that's not like a stamp that we put on the envelope and now it gets through. It's not some magical formula. It is simply to be a deep, true recognition that God hears us on the basis of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. In him, we really have audience with the Father, and prayer is not a blank check to ask for whatever we want. Instead, Christian praying is us coming before the Father and asking him for things that are in agreement with his will. And one of the, if I can use this word, one of the theses of this mini-sermon on prayer is that fundamentally, in one way, shape, or form, the thing that we are asking for in prayer that is God's will is His kingdom and its coming. And then in the most recent sermon, two Sundays back, we transitioned to Matthew itself. There is a version of the Lord's Prayer, even shorter than this one, in Luke's Gospel. But the version in Matthew is the one that is typically memorized and recited. It is just a little bit longer in a few places. It is the one we are more familiar with. When we call it the Lord's Prayer, that's not the title. The scriptures give it. This is not the prayer that our Lord prays. He does not pray for the forgiveness of his debts. This is the prayer that he teaches his church to pray. That is what we mean by the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is embedded in Matthew's gospel in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that we need to keep in mind whenever we are in the Gospels, whether it is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, is that in what Jesus is teaching, in the things that he does, in the miracles that he performs, in his actions of authority, casting out demons, in his speaking with authority to wind and wave, in all the types of things we see Jesus doing, and the things he is speaking and teaching, these anticipate in his time in the flesh the things that he does as the mediator of the new covenant when he assigns, when he ascends to heaven and gives the Spirit. In other words, what we see in his earthly ministry anticipates the things of his heavenly ministry. And so when he is teaching his church, as he is here, his disciples who come to him on the mount, these are the things that he is going to teach his people from the throne of heaven by the Spirit that he gives us. This is what he is going to be working in his people. What we read here is the same thing that his Spirit is working in his people once we get beyond Pentecost. And one of the things that he is working in his new covenant people is practicing righteousness, not for the sake of people, but truly before God. It means that even though we may still in various ways be tempted with what our people thinking, still true believers born of the Spirit are fundamentally and truly concerned about, am I giving to the Lord? Am I fasting before the Lord? And am I praying to the Lord? And about that, our Savior, you will recall from the last sermon, he has a couple things to say. First, that we should not pray like hypocrites, verses 5 and 6, and then that we should not pray as Gentiles, that is, unbelievers, in verses 7 and 8. We shouldn't be hypocrites. That is, our fundamental thought should not be, I do prayers to be seen by people. He is not here teaching that all prayer must be in private, that there is no valid place for public prayer. We know that's not true because Paul commands in the church for there to be public prayer. But he is saying that the believer is to truly hold in their heart and mind the reality of God, and that he or she is addressing God when they are praying. This is the nature of godly prayer, Christian prayer. And the second thing, then, verses 7 and 8, we should not be like unbelievers, Gentiles, in praying, because unbelievers, those that don't know God, they imagine that their praying, that their religious fervor and enthusiasm and repetition and going on is what's going to get their prayers up to the deity that they imagine. But of course, that's not the nature of New Covenant religion at all. The nature of true religion is that God has come to us in Christ. He has condescended to us that we might be drawn up to him. And so we come to him with confidence that he is our Father, that he knows what we need before we ask. And then the last thing that we considered 2 weeks back was the first few words of verse 9, pray then like this. And those words signal a few things about the Lord's Prayer. First of all, the word like signals that this is a model prayer. This is not a prayer that the Lord intends his church to verbatim recite forever and ever and ever. I'm not saying a church can't do this or any of you can't recite it. But when he says pray like this, it means this is a model, not the very words that must and only be uttered over and over again. But in what sense then is this a model of the things that he has talked about in verses 5 through 7? Because he says, pray then. Because of these things I've just taught you, pray then like this. Well, the Lord's Prayer models that sincerity of praying to God. It's our Father. It is consciously addressed with God in mind. But it also has some of that simplicity that knowing that the Father hears us lends to prayer. Notice the brevity of the prayer. I mean, here's one time we have it in two Gospels, our Savior teaching us to pray, and you really have to be struck by the brevity, don't you? I mean, this isn't like a five-part seminar on prayer. I have twice done it now to just confirm I got it right. But you can sincerely and thoughtfully pray these words in 25 seconds. This is a short prayer. That is in keeping with it, with what Jesus has just said, that we shouldn't be like the Gentiles who think they're going to be heard for their many words. Whatever this is not many words. But there's another sense, and this is perhaps one of the most important connections between what Jesus has said in the teaching in verses 5 through 8 and the Lord's Prayer itself. It is the connection between verse 8 and the Lord's Prayer. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. And that means that what is in the Lord's Prayer is what your Father knows you need. And I encouraged this last time. I encourage it again. I will encourage us to continue over the next number of sermons as we make our way through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer itself. Are these the kinds of things you have in your mind and our heart? Are these the kinds of things that I have in my mind and heart when we pray? Because this is God's will. Jesus is saying, this is the will of God that you need and you should pray for. That's something to think about. And that then brings us to the first few words of the prayer. We are not even to a petition yet, but this is simply instruction from our Savior how to address God. Our Father in heaven. And the remainder of the sermon is going to unfold as in three chunks. The first centering on our, the second on Father, and the third in heaven. But there is, and this is very, very important for us to hold in our minds, and I pray that I will be able to make this sufficiently clear to us. But we really do have to hold in our minds that the common, basic, fundamental theme in these opening words, our Father in heaven, and all the things that he tells us to ask for, the fundamental theme here is the kingdom of God. Because remember, John has said that the kingdom of heaven is near. And then once Jesus has been baptized and tempted, he then not only begins to heal and cast out demons, but he begins to declare and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in these opening words of address, the basic theme and truth that undergirds it is the kingdom of God. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, it is very, very important that we not merely think of God's sovereignty over all things. Now, there is a sense in which we can say that God exercises rule, that his kingdom is over all, and that it is carried out in his absolute sovereignty over everything. But that is not the far, far and away. When the kingdom of God is in view, we are talking about what we might call God's redemptive kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew is prone to put it. We might call it the everlasting kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. The kingdoms of this world and this age will pass away. One day all there will be is the perfected kingdom of God. But right now we are to address God in prayer and be seeking the kingdom. And each of these words, our Father, and then the expression in heaven, they have this as their background. Our reminds us that we pray as a member of the heavenly kingdom. Let me repeat that. The word our reminds us that we pray as a member of the heavenly kingdom. Our does not imply that we can only and ever pray as a group. In other words, we tend to use the word our when we're speaking on behalf of us and other people that are with us. So just as we must, Jesus doesn't mean that we can only pray in our closet. So now here he's not saying the only way you can pray is with a group. That is to misunderstand his intent in either way. But what our does remind us of is that every Christian, whether we are praying here together as a church, whether we are praying with other Christian friends, whether we are praying with our family in the home, or whether we are praying alone, we are praying as one member of the heavenly kingdom. We are always and ever praying as one member of the body of Christ. We're always praying as a part of the church. And we're also praying not just with I, me, and mine in view, but with the concerns of the whole church of God. You see, if we're going to desire God's will is for his whole kingdom. He redeemed a whole people, a whole new people in one incarnation, one sacrificial death, one resurrection, one ascension to heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were not redeemed in multiple acts of salvation and redemption. It's one Christ, one salvation. And we're always and ever to have that sense that even if we are praying alone, that there is a sense in which we are coming as a member of the larger body of Christ. And the things that we are praying for are not just our concerns, my concerns, but that these are the concerns of the body of Christ at large. Anything that we might happen to pray for ourselves are things that really can and should be prayed with the church more generally in mind. One of the sad trajectories that sometimes Christians are encouraged to go down is this notion of a very private, my relationship with God. And there's no question that God has, yes, redeemed us all together in Christ, and we have been redeemed individually. We don't lose our individuality in Christ. But to move from that to, I have my own private spirituality and connection with God, really is a wrong turn and remove and maneuver. It tends to have with it a sense of pride and individuality that is not appropriate for the Christian. It's the kind of thing that, at least I get the sense of it in the hymn that I suppose probably most of us have heard of it, In the Garden. And in the refrain, over and over, the last line is, and the joy we share. And the hymn writer, it's me and Jesus walking in the garden. It's kind of a wild imagination, but the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Really? The only man that has known a joy entirely unique and different from any other is the Lord Jesus. And he prayed in a garden, not my will, but yours be done. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground because he was so taken in with anguish. The man who has drawn nearest to God has suffered the most. And to take another example, the Apostle Paul seems to have had some very unique revelations and experiences of being in the third heaven. And he heard things that cannot be repeated, and you would not be allowed to repeat even if you could repeat it. And because of the greatness of the revelations he received, God immediately afflicted him with a thorn in the flesh that he would not take away from him, so he would not be tempted to be overly proud and full of himself. So if you want to have something unique between you and God, you're probably either going to a cross or you're going to have a thorn in the flesh the rest of your life. And friends, in our society and our culture, that more than any of us can possibly really recognize is so individualistic, so narcissistic, so therapeutic. Everything is about I, me, and mine. We really would do well to keep a bigger view, intentionally keep in view that whether we are approaching God in corporate prayer at church or alone praying to God, be mindful, I am praying with all the saints, with the church. We don't have that unique of needs. We're not praying for the United States. We're not praying for the Republican Party or the Democrat Party or for greenness or for drill baby drill or anything else. We are praying that the kingdom of God will come. And that brings us to the second thing. Our Father reminds us that we pray as heirs of the heavenly kingdom. Our Father reminds us that we pray as heirs of the heavenly kingdom. God is very rarely even referred to as Father in the Old Testament. There is a time in Deuteronomy 32 where God is referred to as Father. There is maybe a time or two in Isaiah 63, Malachi chapter 1. It's not a common expression at all in the Old Testament. It's regular fare in the New Testament. That signals something. It should signal something to us. In the Old Testament, when God is referred to as Father, it either specifically or theologically, it has in view the fact that God started the covenant people, beginning with Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, that God is the one that initiated this covenant people. That is what is in view. And it is for this reason, then, that the common way that God is addressed in the Old Testament is as the God, and this is in the prayers that we have recorded in the Old Testament. It's usually some version of this, that it's either the God of Abraham, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of Israel, Jacob's new name. That is how God is typically addressed in the Old Testament. And why? Well, because that's their covenant beginning. God promised, I will give to you and to your seed this land. It's the basic promise of the kingdom. And that covenant and God's purpose, his steadfast purpose that is not going to be shaken, that he expresses in that basic promise to Abraham is otherwise referred to all over the place in the Old Testament as the steadfast love of the Lord. That is what is being referred to with that expression. By and large, there might be some exceptions, but that is mainly what is in view. And what we learn in the New Testament is, and we saw this in Galatians in a lot of detail, is that that promise made to Abraham and his seed, that seed is not many. It's not the typological nation in the Old Testament, but it's one, the Christ. It's through Abraham's descendant, the Christ, Jesus, that kingdom becomes a reality. And when the kingdom becomes a reality because the king is there, the king is referred to as the Son, and God calls himself the Father. This is Psalm 2. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Today you are my son. I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2, like verses 6 and 7, something like that. 5, 6, and 7. So the language of being the Son and the Father has to do with this king relationship. And the king is the one who has the kingdom. The kingdom is his. He is the king. And in Christ, united to Christ, just as Jesus is the unique, special heir of the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom, we also are heirs of the kingdom. And because of that, we have already been given the Spirit now. You remember this connection, again, from Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, when you're a son, you're no longer a slave. And the Son is an heir. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And if you are a son, you are an heir. You are an heir of the kingdom. So when we have our Savior here, and he's anticipating in this prayer what is going to be the reality when he does ascend to the throne of heaven and give the Spirit, when he instructs his church to pray our Father, to think of calling upon God as Father means that you are an adopted son, and as a son, you are an heir. Now think about what this means for prayer. It means not only our, that we're praying along with all the people of God for all the concerns of the kingdom of God, but we are praying knowing that in a very real sense, in Christ Jesus, and by the current indwelling of the Spirit, we already are heirs of the kingdom. We don't have the kingdom yet in its fullness. But as true and real as this roof is over our heads, if you are a believer in Christ, you are now an heir of the heavenly kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. It is yours. Imagine what that means when you go to God in prayer. It means that this kingdom you're praying about and for, in the most fundamental sense, it already exists in Christ at the right hand of God. And you are praying for the effects of what already exists in him to come more and more into fruition and ultimately on the day of glory to their perfection. But it already exists in him. That's an amazing thing to think about. And do you see what confidence that gives? Not arrogance, but confidence. It's a tremendous thing. Which leads us to consider our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven reminds us that we pray as dislocated heirs of the heavenly kingdom. Our Father reminds us that the kingdom exists and that we're heirs. We get to call upon him as Father. But the fact that we address God in heaven reminds us that the fullness of that kingdom is not yet ours. We're displaced. We're not there yet. This is why James calls the church that he writes to as the 12 tribes among the dispersion. You see, we're the Israel of God, and we're throughout all the earth. It's why Peter, in his first letter, refers to the church as elect exiles, chosen of God, but we're in exile. Because this world is not the kingdom. This world's passing away. We're exiles here, but we're elect, chosen of God. Now, during the typological kingdom, the kingdom under Israel, the direction to which people prayed was the temple or the tabernacle. We see this reflected in when we get into 2 Chronicles, that there's a lot that is recorded of what King Solomon said at the event of the dedication, and God granting a sense of his presence at that tabernacle, the temple, rather. But listen to, among other things, what King Solomon prays. This is 2 Chronicles 6, and I'm picking up at verse 19. "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant," he's referring to himself, "and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house," that is the temple, "the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place," verse 21, "and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." So the direction of prayer, even though he acknowledges that heaven is God's dwelling place, they're going to pray to the place where God has revealed his covenant presence among them, at the temple. But Solomon acknowledges something else a little earlier. He says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." The earthly temple cannot possibly contain God. Matter of fact, he says even the highest heaven, what we just call heaven, the place that God has created to manifest his presence and his glory, it is a place somewhere in this creation, though we cannot currently access it and perceive it. But he says even that place that God has created, perhaps another dimension, or I don't know how we might conceive of it, but even that place that God has created cannot possibly contain God. He manifests himself there, but God is infinite, and everything he has created is finite. And yet the fullness of God came in the fullness of time to tabernacle in Jesus, the eternal Son, who took to himself our true human nature. And the person that is manifested in that human nature is the person of the Son, God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And friends, when Jesus here directs us as his church to pray our Father in heaven, it anticipates the reality that he will ascend to the throne of heaven to rule and reign. And when he enters the heavenly places, not made with human hands, the heavenly tabernacle, now the place that we direct our prayers to is not toward a church building, not toward some earthly tabernacle or temple, but to heaven itself. That's something to think about. Our thoughts and our words don't get there because we yell or something. But when we, in the power of the Spirit, in the name of the Son, address the Father and desire and seek his will, those prayers are heard by God in the place that we cannot yet perceive and see that he has made called heaven. That's where God hears us. Revelation chapter 8, beginning of verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Your prayers are symbolized in that. Think about that. You see, in Christ, brothers and sisters, we have not come to what may be touched. Our place of worship, our kingdom, it is not of this world. Our Savior couldn't have made it any more clear. We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come there in Christ. This is why Paul says we are seated with him in heavenly places. And he indwells us by his Spirit. And when we pray together with all the church for the concerns of the whole church. And we pray that knowing that everything that we are praying for is already an achieved reality in the Son, we pray as heirs of the heavenly kingdom. We call upon God as Father. But we also pray, realizing that though that reality exists in Christ, we do not yet have it ourselves and our experience in its fullness. And that's why we're still praying for it. This is why we're praying for God's name to be hallowed. This is why we're praying for the kingdom to come. This is why we're praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is why we're praying for tomorrow's bread today, and for the forgiveness of our debts, and that we may be protected from the evil one and from temptation. Because we don't have it yet. We're displaced. One day we'll be there. These requests will be behind us. But for now, we're a pilgrim people. But we seek things that really exist in Christ, that he's now working by his Spirit and his Word. And we come with his whole body because he has redeemed us in the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we considered it earlier in the service, but we consider it again that in too many ways, we are still apt to be very focused on this world and this age. We thank you that you have promised to care for us as our Father in this age so that we won't be overly anxious with temporal things, but may seek first your kingdom. And so we thank you for your instruction to us, and we pray that by your Spirit, you will enable us to get outside of ourselves and our temporal desires and wants and concerns. We pray that more and more we may sincerely be able to pray and in those ways that reflect the broader needs of the kingdom and your church and your glory, and to deeply and truly desire those things. And we pray that you will encourage us, that as we call upon you and Father, that we already are heirs of a kingdom that truly exists in him, and that we enjoy by the Spirit who indwells us. And we pray that we will ever be mindful that we are displaced, that we might not have our roots too deeply embedded here, but that we will seek the things at your right hand and desire them and look forward to them until our Savior comes. And may we take encouragement that even as he has assured us that he is coming soon, that we also seek your will when we pray. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And now nourish us again with our Savior. In this meal, by your Holy Spirit, may we receive him and feed on him and have all comfort in him in this way. And strengthen us by your Spirit as we eat and drink in faith to proclaim his death until he comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.